Let me go and tell you a little bit about myself. Again, my name is Andre. I was born and raised here in Las Vegas. You probably don't see that a lot. So what does that mean? Oh, thanks. Born and raised in Vegas. So that means I got to see Lake Mead when it was still a lake before it became a pond. For those of you guys new to Las Vegas, Lake Mead actually used to be nice. Can you believe it? Yeah, it really was. So how about my background? I'm mixed with a couple different things. My mother is actually from Cuba, believe it or not. And my father was a mix of a couple different things. Native American, black, white. So what does that mean? That means I like the Waffle House and Cracker Barrel, if you know what I mean. All right. Yes, I'm an elder candidate. I've really been enjoying the process. And why do we have this process? It's because our elders and our pastors here, they love Christ and they love you. So they want to make sure that any of our candidates that come through have the biblical qualities of what it means to be an elder, as well as give us training. And the biggest thing that I've learned through this process is I've grown in my understanding of God's love for me and his love for you. And what that's done is really grown my affections for Christ and my affections for you. So I so look forward to meeting all of you. There's so many of you that I have not met yet. So please stop me and say hi. I serve over in GPK along with my family. It's been amazing. What Pastor Terrence and Angela are doing over there is phenomenal. In case you guys didn't know, we actually started in the beginning of the Bible about a year and a half ago, and we're just now getting to the Gospels. And because we're a Bible-believing church, in the next 5 years, we'll get to Revelation. So we are working our way through that. Well, I'm so excited to share this text with you guys. I received word that I'd be preaching a few months back, so I know what you're thinking. If you have that much time to prepare, you better come with something. All right, so if you have any issues or disagreements with anything that I'm about to say today, just feel free to shoot all those complaints to ty@gracepoint.com. Again, forward all complaints to ty@gracepoint.com. He's the one that said I could preach, so you can go ahead and blame him. But let's get started. For work, Ty said it, I am a director in food and beverage at the Cosmopolitan. I really enjoy it. My kids think my job is absolutely boring. I think it's interesting. And one of the most interesting things that I love to do is interviews. Anyone in here love job interviews? It's getting kind of quiet. I mean, anyone in here ever straight up bomb a job interview? I mean, they can be daunting, right? And the craziest thing about interviews is they tend to ask us some of the most basic questions about us. Questions like, tell me about yourself. And people will kind of look at me like, oh, I've never thought about myself. Questions like, why do you want to work here? Like, you applied for the job, bro. You got to come with something. All right, we might ask the question like, what are your strengths? And people tend to rattle off a few things that they think they're good at. But you know what my all-time favorite question is? What are your weaknesses? I love that question. Did you know that 80% of interviewers will ask that question? And nearly half of the people that were asked that question described it as dreadful. You know how bad something's got to be to call it dreadful? You're like, yeah, this sermon. It can be dreadful. We hate that question. So what do? We dress it up. We answer it like, my greatest weakness is that I just try too hard. You ever did that one? My greatest weakness is that I just care too much, and it just frustrates me when they don't. Yeah, I'm guilty of that one, you guys? Here's how I would describe those answers. Very strategically framed in an effort to minimize our flaws, all the while lacking any sort of transparency. And here's what boggles my mind as a manager. I know you have weaknesses. It's not even that I care about those weaknesses. What I'm really trying to assess is how you'll respond to those weaknesses under pressure, because that tells me a whole lot more about your maturity than your strengths will. Because when things get hard, let's be honest, our strengths kind of go on vacation, do they not? Here's my point. Even when it would benefit us to be honest about our weaknesses, we still tend to hide the fact that we are weak. Why? It's because we want to appear strong and self-sufficient and independent. We're believing the same lie that our first parents believed. See, our first parents were deceived into thinking that they did not need God. They doubted his word, his love, his intentions for them. And when they sinned, what did they do? Covered themselves in fig leaves and went and hid. As if God can't see them. Come on. And they hid their weaknesses and tried to minimize their sin. And when you think about the world doesn't help us, does it? See, the world prizes power, authority, strength, efficiency, independence, right? And when you look at chapter 13 that Ty touched on last week, what characterized the beast in that chapter? It was strength, power, and authority, all apart from God. And here's what's the most fascinating thing to me about chapter 13. It's that whatever authority and power the beast had, John is clear, it was given to them by God. It's not like it was their own strength. Yet the deception is so strong that they still proceed to shake their fist at the heavens. And this is what I learned as I studied that text. The dragon and the beast were not just a picture of Satan, they were, but they were also a picture of humanity. A humanity that does not want God. A humanity that wants to be distant from him. No, I got this, I don't need you, God. Now contrast that with the believers in Revelation. They're described as being weak, they're being persecuted, they're losing their homes, they're losing everything for the sake of Christ. Now, when we look at that, what would our culture say to those people? Even our American culture, and I'm about to ruffle some feathers a little bit. What would our American culture say to that group of believers? They would say, fight back. Don't be marginalized. Why are you letting them do this to you? Stand up. In other words, they would say, put down your cross and take up your sword. That's what our culture would say. But doesn't Scripture present a completely different pattern? Where is that, Andre? I'm glad you asked. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says this. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Who's the foolish things in this text? That's you. That's me. Who's the weak things in this text? That's you. And that's me. And I know some of you right now are like, I'm more than a conqueror in Christ. What are you talking about? Well, let's look at that text in context. Romans 8:35 through 39 says this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Yes, you are more than a conqueror. That is true. But the strength to conquer is not from you. It's the love of Christ to bring you through. I told you I was a rapper. I'm a poet, I didn't even know it. It says, no, through all these things. What things? The things that it just described. Famine, nakedness, danger, slaughter. I want to point something out here that's really important. As a Christian, we're not guaranteed that our life is always going to go well. There's going to be difficulties. There's going to be challenges. There's going to be moments of weakness. Now, this is the pattern that we see in Scripture. There's so many stories I could point to, one of which is Gideon. You guys all heard of Gideon's army in Judges chapter 7? So let me paint the picture for you real quick. You got 32,000 crazy dudes with beards, okay? It's pretty scary. And they're getting ready to go to war. And before that, God says, send 22,000 of them home. He reduces the army on purpose. And they're standing there like, God, do you want us to lose? And then to make it even worse, he sends even more home and leaves them with 300. And if you're like the men in here, like me, you're like, that must be the 300 Spartans taking on God's enemies. No! God made them weak on purpose so that when they won the battle, all the glory would go to God and to his strength. They couldn't take any credit for it. God purposely weakened their army for his glory and his glory alone. Amen? I mean, think about the context. Revelation 13 is pretty bleak, is it not? It's pretty dark. I mean, it's like what OKC did to the Lakers. I mean, believers are getting swept. It's like Pastor Terrence's Cowboys. The season is not looking promising. See, the beast is conquering and making war. The satanic system looks victorious and believers look like they're being defeated. But when we come to Revelation 14, we begin to see a glimmer of hope. We see the reappearing of the 144,000. Now, you might remember where they were first introduced back in Revelation 7. In Revelation 6, right before that, we begin to see the opening of the seven seals. And we see things like famine and disease and war and death. And at the end of chapter 6, there's this question that's asked. It goes like this in verse 17. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? In other words, who can make it through these trials, this persecution? And the answer is given to us in chapter 7. Seemingly, it's the 144,000, okay? And then after chapter 7, we begin to see war and death and persecution. And then when we get to chapter 14, right, they go through all of these terrible things, right? We see these visions. We start to see dragons and lions and tigers and bears. Oh my, I made those last few up. Go back and read it. And we get to Revelation 14 and we see them again. They made it. Hooray! But if we're not careful, we might miss that the focus of the text is not how impressive the 144,000 are. The hero isn't faithful Christians, but a faithful Savior. See, my big idea for today that I really want you to grab hold of, what I really want you to take home is this. Christians persevere because Jesus is strong. Amen. Now, my original big idea was super long, and Camille was like, nobody's going to remember that. So I shortened it up, okay? So remember, Christians persevere because Jesus is faithful. Excuse me. Now, here's the longer version of that. Christians persevere not because they are strong, but because Jesus is faithful to keep them. In other words, he is faithful. I know, super original and profound, right? But if we're not careful, we might begin to think, yes, I was saved by grace, but now I must sustain myself by my own strength. No. Isn't it a joy to know that my hope of making it to the end hangs not on my grit or my passion, but on his faithfulness? He will get me through. He will keep me. Look, guys, there's 1,189 chapters in the Bible. 1,189. And you want to know when you messed it up? Chapter 3. You better hope it's not dependent on you. Shoo. But before we get going, we want to define what I mean by persevere. To persevere is a continued effort to do or achieve something despite difficulties, failure, or opposition. Now, when you hear that definition, most people, whether you're Christian or non-Christian, you'll be like, yeah, I can get with that. I like a little motivation. I like a little grit. I like a good movie, right? You think about a movie, you always have a similar plot, right? There's a main character, and there's a challenge that they have to get through, and against all odds, they overcome, and it's super inspirational, and I think there's a place for that. But have you noticed in many of these stories, the hero is man, right? But when we come to the scripture, there's only one hero, and what's his name? Jesus. That's right. You guys, we are not the hero of this story. And listen, you do not want to be the hero of this story. Any creature that can get hurt and die as quickly as we can, got no business being the sovereign and master of their own lives. Like, you guys, I'm lactose intolerant. Like, I'm not. Come on, man. This morning, I kid you not, I'm like, hey, I went to my wife. I was like, hey, babe, I'm super hungry. Can you make me something to eat? So she makes me this delicious parfait, okay? It's fruit. And guess what else is in a parfait? Yogurt. I take two bites and I'm like, oh my Lord. I said, man, you're gonna kill me. So if I have to run out here in the middle of the sermon, I'm sorry. Blame my wife. Blame my wife. Man, we are not the hero of the story, you guys. Like, some of us get sleep injuries from sleeping on the wrong side. You're not the hero of the story. Christ is. So we need a better definition, I think, of what I mean by perseverance. And thankfully, we got some really smart theologians out there, one of which, Wayne Grudem. Let's read what he says. The perseverance of the saints means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will preserve as Christians until the end of their lives. Amen. Man. You guys ready to do some work? You guys ready to cook? All right, go ahead and grab your Bibles. Here at Grace Point Church, we lead, teach, and preach from the Bible. If you don't have a copy, we have some in the back for you. You also might have the YouVersion app. You can turn there. We're going to be in Revelation 14. My first point today is this. Weakness reveals God's power. Weakness reveals God's power. Revelation 14:1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Revelation 14:1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. Can you see it? Can you see King Jesus in all his glory? We must see it, friends. That's the only hope that we have. That's the only hope that I have of being able to overcome the trials and the temptations and the fiery darts of Satan and everything that you're going to experience in your pursuit of Christ. The only hope you have is seeing King Jesus in all of his glory. See, my temptation as a new preacher is to want to get up here and be clever and funny. But I know that my job is to illustrate Jesus for you and how satisfying he is. Because no matter what your circumstances and what you're going through, if you have Christ, you can have peace and you can have rest. And that's what John is trying to establish in this text. Remember, they're going through persecution. They're losing their homes. They're being killed. And instead of giving them a five-step program, he goes, no, let me show you Jesus the answer. Notice that John doesn't start with the strength of the 144,000. No, he starts with Christ front and center. And think about John's experience, right? He's exiled to the island of Patmos, right? He's like Tom Hanks in Castaway. He's talking to Wilson. It's not looking good for him. It's the one of the weakest moments in his life. And in that weak moment, guess what? We get the book of Revelation. There's something about weakness that causes us to see our need for Christ. It shows us that we're weak and in need. Like, you ever noticed how religious people tend to get when something's going bad? People that never would pray start to pray. People that would never go to church start to go to church. And now, listen, I'm all for it. Like, the water's nice. Come on in. Thanks be to God. There's something about weakness that shows us our need. I mean, think about stories like the prodigal son, right? In a nutshell, right, the prodigal son goes to his father and says, yo, give me my inheritance. And he goes on. He's like at, you know, EDC and at these parties. And he's like, So he's spending all his money. And it says that when he spent all that he had and was in need, he came to his senses. Right? Now, you might look at that story and go, well, he did that to himself. True. But might I submit to you that Christ also sovereignly allows and permits weakness in our life and even causes it for a purpose? Where do you see that? Glad you asked. 2 Corinthians 12:9. So like John, Paul had visions of heaven. It says that he was caught up to the third heaven. And to keep him from being arrogant and boastful, it says that Christ gave him a thorn in the flesh. Now, we don't know what this thorn was, but it doesn't sound like it felt good, right? I've never described eating chocolate cake as a thorn in my flesh. I've never gone on a roller coaster and described it as a thorn in the flesh. I've never described hanging out with my wife as a thorn in the flesh. She might describe me as a thorn in her flesh. But whatever it was, it didn't feel good. So he does what any human would do. He goes to Christ and he prays, please take this pain away. Just take it from me. And look at Christ's response to him. But he, speaking of Jesus, said to me, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in strength. No, weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Who speaks like that? Like, when's the last time you heard somebody boast about their weakness and their limitations? No, we boast about everything else, don't we? Promotions, career, cars, money, everything else. How many followers we have. And you got Paul here boasting about his weakness and his limitations. Why? Because Paul understood that weakness was the canvas on which Christ displayed his power. His limitations were opportunities for the power of Christ to be displayed. Are you guys seeing it? He goes on to say, I'm content with weakness. In verse 10, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Now check this out. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You notice a different picture in chapter 13? What's the beast doing? He's conquering through brutality and force. Represents a world that would say, your weakness is bad. Cover it up. Hide it. But like I said, Scripture presents a different picture. How do we conquer, according to the text? We conquer by becoming like Christ. Now, how does God do this in our lives? There's this interesting analogy that Paul gives where he describes believers as clay pots. Now, I know you like to think that you're the fine china. You're a clay pot. Cracked and ashy. Okay? That's who we are. So he says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay so that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. Man, I could just read Paul. I don't even need to preach. Paul was incredible. Now, when you think about that analogy of the pot that has a treasure in it, you guys picturing it? How do you get the treasure out? It's the cracks and the breaks. It's not the strength and integrity of the pot that reveals the treasure. It's the cracks and the breaks. God uses the brokenness in our lives. Unfortunately, one of the names of God that I think oftentimes gets ignored is that of the potter. He's the potter. Jeremiah 18:6 says, like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. As I was preparing for this message, Ty brought to, he introduced me to an interesting Japanese art. It's called kintsugi. And I want to show you guys an example of it. So what this art form is what these artists do is they take clay pots or different vessels, whether it was broken intentionally or by accident, and rather than throwing out the broken pieces, they put it back together, and what you have is a beautiful work of art. Oftentimes, they fill in the cracks with gold. You see, Jesus does not promise to take away all your brokenness. He does not promise that your life is going to be simple and easy. There's going to be things that come against you and attack you that are hard. But here's what he does promise, that he'll highlight it with beauty. And what is that beauty? It's making you more like Jesus. See, weakness has this tendency, like I said, to take our eyes off of ourselves and off of our brokenness and to fix them on Christ. And what happens when we do that? It begins to form Jesus in us. A beautiful picture. I love how Pastor Dave Fermer puts it. He says, similar to the Japanese art of kintsugi, our rough edges and cracks are filled in with gold to point to the greatness of God. We can embrace God in our trials with faith that God is doing a work in us beyond our comprehension. Our scars are not things to run from or hide from. Through them, we exalt the one who is conforming us more and more into the image of Christ. In other words, it's not for nothing. The brokenness that you're feeling, maybe even today, the weakness that you're feeling is not for nothing. He's doing something in you. Recently, I was having a pretty tough time at work, and I had what you would describe a Mr. Poopy Pants attitude, okay? Nothing was going good. I felt just like people weren't appreciating me. People were being unreasonable. All right, nobody was listening to me. All these wah, wah, wah. And I went to God, and I said, Lord, why is this happening to me? And then it hit me. It was like, duh, that's what you've been praying for. You asked for patience. You asked to be more like Jesus. You asked to be more forgiving, and now you have an opportunity to forgive, and you're complaining? You got an opportunity to show grace to a world that needs it, and you're complaining? See, Christ forms us and allows weakness in our life that we might be a picture of Jesus to a world that desperately needs it. It's not for nothing. So where do I look to for strength in this? Not to ourselves, not to my failing body, not to my own strength and knowledge and wisdom. No, look to Christ. And this is the reason Paul is able to say at the end of chapter 4, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being transformed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. How can Paul speak like that? Because his eyes weren't on his circumstance and what he was going through. His eyes were on Jesus, the Lamb, sitting on Mount Zion. If you could get that vision, if you could grab a hold of that, that's the peace and the hope that will get you through. Point number two, Christians persevere because Christ is strong. If you look at Revelation 14:1, it says, look where Christ is seated. It says he's seated on Mount Zion. Now, for my Bible nerds, this should bring you back to Psalms chapter 2. In Psalms 2:6, it says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Notice this as well. In Psalms chapter 2, at the end, in verse 12, it says, kiss the Son. Who's the Son? Jesus. Lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Who are the all? That's us. That's Christians. That's you and me. And why is that important? I believe that that's the 144,000. See, the 144,000 in this text represent the entirety of God's people. Now, I want you to notice something about these people. From an earthly perspective, we've already established that they appear to be weak. The world will look at them as weak. But from a heavenly perspective, where are they? They are seated with Christ on high places. They are seated with him at the right hand of the Father. They are seated with him, standing victorious on Mount Zion. If you could get a vision of that, amen. Now, why count them though? Have you noticed that? Why not just say, this is the entire church? Why count them? Why count the 144,000? Glad you asked. When you go back to Revelation 7, you see them being counted, 144,000. Right? And then as the chapters proceed up to chapter 14, they begin to go through incredible trials and tribulations. But notice when they get to chapter 14, how many make it? 90%? 85%? 129? No, the full 144,000 make it through. Not one of his sheep was lost. That's the point. Grace sustains you. Sometimes we understand grace when it comes to salvation, but we forget grace when it comes to perseverance. We think, I was saved by grace, but now I have to stay saved by my own strength and grit. I think Paul would have something to say about that. Galatians 3, 2 through 3 says this, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And the answer is faith. Are you so foolish? Man, Paul was brutal sometimes, was he not? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, if you've been saved by grace through faith, that is what's going to keep you through to the end, trusting in Jesus. The word there for foolish means senseless, mindless, or without reason. In other words, the idea that you can make it as a Christian to the end on your own strength is idiocy. So what's the reasonable response? It's to trust in Jesus. Why? Because even when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I'm a child of God, but I don't know about you, but I don't always act like it. But he's a good father, and he always acts like it. Now, notice something else about this text. Jesus is described as the Lamb. Like, why does John call him the Lamb over and over throughout the text? There's something there. Like, you don't normally associate the Lamb with strength, right? Like, when I'm over there serving in GPK and I'm asking the kids, if you were one animal, what would you want to be? None of them are like, a lamb. Right? They're like, lions, tigers, right? Bear, like an eagle, something strong. And to make it even worse, that word for lamb is actually little lamb. Right? It doesn't sound tough at all, right? Like, nobody's getting the tattoo of a lamb, right? They're getting lions, right? And I mean, think about the context too. Where are they at? They're in Rome. And John's writing to the Romans, right? The very symbol of power and authority in the world. And he's like, yo, my God is going to jack you up. And they're like, oh yeah? Well, who's your God? The little lamb. What's going on here? See, what John is doing is he's trying to explain to us the character of this God, who, although he was God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant and becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And in that moment, what you would say is the greatest act of weakness and humility is also the greatest act of salvation and strength. See, the way that we conquer is not the way of the beast. It's the way of Christ's likeness. So how do we respond to all this? I've said a lot. In your weakness, point number three, in your weakness, you can rest in Christ. Revelation 14, 2, 3. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of a harpist playing their harps. What are they doing? They're singing. And it describes it as crashing waves. You ever been around crashing waves? It's pretty loud, right? What about a waterfall? It kind of drowns out all the sound, right? See, the beast was loud. The world is loud. I'm talking tie-dye shirt loud. Life can be difficult, but heaven is louder. The victory of Christ drowns out all other sounds. And notice also that it's described as a harpist playing. It almost seems like a contradiction, right? Here you see a contrast of power and comfort, victory and peace. Christ the King is also the shepherd who said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. See, we can rest in worship. Next time things are going real difficult for you, just put on a worship song and start to worship. It changes things. This morning I woke up and I actually had a dream that I got here late. That would have been bad. Ty's like, you never preaching again. That would have been bad. I had a dream. I made it to the second service. I woke up nervous. I was like, what do I do? And I just put on some worship music and I began to worship and rest in his presence. You can rest in Christ. Verse 3. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Now, what is the song they're singing? It says no one knows the song except for them. I think Revelation 7:10 gives us that answer. It says salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Man, that's a beautiful song. Isn't it great to know that you can have assurance that your salvation is secure in Him? Salvation belongs to God. See, sometimes we look at salvation like a fantasy football draft. Like God was looking down the sands of time and he's like, let me pick the best, most strongest Christians available. And then when you mess up, he's like, dang it. Should have picked somebody else. Should have picked that guy. Not Dak Prescott. All right? No. He knew you were going to mess up. He knew you were going to be that cracked clay pot. He knew you were going to have brokenness. He knew you were going to fall. And he doesn't give up on you. And notice this. The perfect illustration of how far he will go for you is the cross. If he's willing to go that far to save you, you think he won't pick you back up when you mess up? Look to him. You can trust him. He's on the throne. That means he's in control. Man, that's good news. That is good news. Isn't it a joy to know at the end of the day that no matter what I face, no matter what I go through, I'm going to heaven? And let me tell you guys, sometimes that's all you got. I've been in situations in my life where that was the only thing I could hold on to. Was that despite the difficulties and the challenges in this 80 or so years that I get to live, if I get that no matter my circumstance, no matter what I'm going through, I have Christ and that is enough. I can have peace. I can have satisfaction in the midst of all that. Now, I'm pretty sure many of you came in here today and you're like, man, fired up for Jesus. You're like, I love the Lord. I want to worship. I'm ready. And I love that. Thanks be to God. But I also know that there's some of you that came in here today and you're tired. You're fed up. You're on your last straw. And I can get up here and be like, toughen up. Get some strength. Fight. Right? Fear not, for he's with you, right? I can be like, be strong and courageous. And there is a place for that in Scripture, right? We see that over and over. Be strong and courageous. One text that comes to mind is Joshua, right? In Joshua 1:9, God says, be strong and courageous. But sometimes what we forget is that he got that verse on the heels of Moses' death. It was right after Moses died that God told him to be strong and courageous. It was on that background of weakness, insecurity, and lack of assurance that he got that. Now, if you don't understand how important Moses was to the Israelites, let me explain it to you real quick. You got Adam. Nobody liked him. Poor Adam. Then you got Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. Moses was a big deal. So for him to die, he needed that. Be strong and courageous. But notice, sometimes we miss the end of the verse. He didn't say, be strong and courageous in yourself. Finish it. Be strong and courageous, for I am with you wherever you go. The strength was in Christ. So we've talked a lot about why Christians persevere. Now let's turn to the character of perseverance. What does it look like? How do we persevere? And I came up with a little acronym. The acronym is FISH. 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 All right, you guys get the idea. That's all right. We'll get it going. We'll get it going. Now, why did I pick the acronym? There it is. Hey! All right. Now, why did I pick that acronym? Because I wanted to pick something super Christian, all right? And Christians like fishes, all right? It goes the cross, and then it goes fishes. And the other reason is because my pastors like to do that, and I like it. All right. So, FISH is the acronym that we're going to go with. The F stands for faithfulness. Revelation 14:4. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Time out. Stop. Is this text about celibacy? No, I don't think so. So what's going on here? See, when you go back to Revelation 7 and you see the 144,000 being counted, 12,000 from here, 12,000 from there, it should bring to mind the idea of a census. And doing a census was really important because when you went to battle, you needed to know how many soldiers you had, right? Makes sense. Now, the other thing about going to war in the Old Testament was that you needed to be ritually clean. And one of the ways that they stayed ritually clean is that they refrained from hanky-panky. Hanky-panky means sex, okay? So they did not have sex. That is how they stayed ritually clean. So what this text is about faithfulness to Jesus. And Paul is super helpful in explaining this. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, it says this, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." So the church is described as a pure virgin. Why? Because Jesus is the only one for us. And as Ty often says, he's my greatest desire, even though he's not always my strongest desire. And I love the analogy of marriage. Like, I'm married. I love my wife. She's the only woman for me. That doesn't mean I'm a perfect husband, but she's the only one for me. This is the idea. It is faithfulness to Jesus. You guys following me? Now, what's the I? The I is imitating Jesus. That's what perseverance looks like. Revelation 14:4. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. In other words, Jesus is the captain. And like Paul said, good soldiers do not get caught up in civilian affairs. We stay on mission. Doesn't that really simplify things? Like, we complicate our lives so much and want to know what God wants us to do and what's his will for our lives. Let me help you out a little bit. God has called us to follow Christ in every area of our lives. We are called to imitate Christ in our marriages, at work, in our relationships, in our parenting. We are called to live like Jesus. Now, notice, there's no mention of the worldly success of these 144,000. They're not like, man, this guy climbed up the corporate ladder. He was super smart, PhD. All right, got all the nice clothes, nice cars, and a boat. What's applauded over and over in heaven? Faithfulness. Well done, good and faithful servant. See, the goal of your life is not worldly success. The goal is faithfulness to Jesus. So that's the I. Now, what's the S? Sacrifice for Jesus. Revelation 14:4. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. Now, you can go down a whole rabbit hole on the idea of first fruits, but the general idea is that of sacrifice. See, following Jesus always involves sacrifice. Not to hurt you, but to make you whole. And you see, this path is opposite of that of the beast, right? The beast was conquering how? Through force, coercion, violence. But Jesus calls us to a different path. He calls us to die so that we can truly live. Matthew 16:25 says, For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. See, every day I must die to myself if I truly want to flourish. You wonder why it's important that Andre dies to himself every day? Because if I don't, I get Andre. And so do you. We need to die to ourselves so that we might truly flourish. The last letter is H. Revelation 14:5 says, "And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." Well, looks like we're all out. Blameless, no lie. So what's going on here? Again, are these super Christians? No. Romans is clear. Romans says you guys are all liars. No one is good. No, not even one. For all have fallen short of the glory of God. So what is the point of this text? The point is that they hold fast to the gospel. They hold fast to the truth that although I am a wicked sinner, I'm also deeply loved by God who came and died for me. Revelation 12:11 says, "They overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the blood of their testimony." And notice what it says. It says that they are blameless. But when you go back in the beginning of verse 4, it says that they were redeemed. So how is it that they were blameless? not because they're super Christians, not because they've never sinned or done anything wrong, but because they have been redeemed by Christ. And you notice the world is very obsessed with wanting to be blameless, wanting to be perfect, wanting to be whole, in all the other ways except for coming to Christ. The other day I was walking into a donut shop, which probably had some of the best donuts that I've ever had. It was fantastic. And as I'm walking through, there's these quotes and sayings that are just like painted all over the walls. Like, you are enough. You are amazing. Right? And then I go to the bathroom, and right above the toilet it says, you are perfect. And I look down at the toilet seat, and there's like pee on the seat. I'm like, not that perfect. Not that perfect. We have this obsession and this desire to want to be whole, to cover ourselves, to cover our weakness. And let me tell you, no. The only way that you can have a clean conscience, that you can be redeemed and blameless, is through the blood of Jesus Christ. As I get older, I'm noticing that I'm less and less interested with material things. And what really gives me peace is a clear conscience. I want to know that I'm right with God, and that I'm right with my brothers and sisters. And you might be here today and you're like, man, I just want to feel clean. I want to feel blameless. The way is Jesus, who laid down his life for you and satisfied the wrath of God by his blood. That is the only way that we can be clean and saved. So we've learned a lot of things about the 144,000 that are depicted here. They appear triumphant, but know this, their triumph is derived. They appear pure, but this is only because they've been redeemed. They appear steadfast, but this is only because they follow the Lamb. And finally, they sing, because they were first sealed and secured. The hero of this text is not faithful Christians, but a faithful Savior. I want to leave you with some final encouragements. You go back to verse 1, there's something that I skipped over. It says that they were sealed and secured. They had the name of their Father and of the Lamb written on their head. And Ty last week talked a lot about what that means to be sealed and secure, that stamp of authority. But the big thing I want you to take away is this, that it was received and not earned. Look at the flow of the text, right? You got Christ front and center. He calls and seals his people, and perseverance flows from that. So you want to be somebody that perseveres. Here's the answer. Look to Jesus. As I studied this text, I kept asking myself this question. What would possess these Christians to have this self-abandoning love? It's not their own strength or propensity to love. It's not some romanticized heroism. It is this, a deep understanding of the self-abandoning love of Christ for them. You want to love Jesus more? Know this. He loves you beyond what you can comprehend. And the challenge that we face is not doing more for Jesus. It is in believing that he loves you despite your sin and your failure. I want to leave you with Psalms 84, 5 through 7. It says, blessed are those whose strength is in you, and whose heart are the highways to Zion. You see how all these texts connect together? As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. The Valley of Baca in the Bible symbolizes a difficult period, a sorrowful period, a difficult time. But notice what it says. In the valley, there are springs and rains. What does that remind me of? Refreshing, satisfaction, being filled in whole. What a joy to know that even when you're in the valley, you can have peace and you can have rest and you can be satisfied because you have Christ, the greatest treasure. No matter your circumstance. God does not promise us that we're going to have nothing but hills and mountaintops. There's going to be some valleys. But know this, he is with you. It reminds me of when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. In John 4:14, he says, but whoever drinks the water, drinks of the water that I will give him, will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him springs of water bubbling up to eternal life. That's beautiful. It's beautiful. So I'm coming to a close in conclusion. And as you know, Pastor Ty has trained us well. When a preacher says in conclusion, it does not mean that we're actually done. All right? So, in conclusion, Recently, I was talking to my kids about God's love and his grace, and this analogy came to my mind. I said, look, there's nothing that you can do to stop being my child. Like, I might not always condone what you do, but you are my child, and for that very reason, I love you. Then how much more our Heavenly Father? He loves you and will get you through for the simple fact that you are his child and he loves you. You guys are like, you could have told us that in the beginning and saved us 45 minutes. John 10, 28. Jesus said, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Why is it that no one will snatch them out of his hand? I think God gives us the answer in Isaiah 49, 16. Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. You know what that is, friends? It is love ultimately fulfilled in the Savior whose hands were pierced for you on the cross. Christian, you will make it to the end because he has you in his hand. And maybe you're here today and you're like, all this talk about weakness and wanting my conscience to be clear to feel that forgiveness. Jesus loves you and he died for you. And he wants to bring you wholeness and life and abundance. Come to Christ. Put your trust and faith in him. He is a faithful Savior. So I'm going to close with a prayer. So while we bow our heads and close our eyes, I want to do something a little different. I want to pray a psalm over you. Psalms 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Amen.